Most of you would agree with the statement that the world in which we live is running scared. What you might not agree on is what we are running from. We are running from many things. But believe it or not, I believe the thing we fear the most is really an invisible enemy that many of us do not even recognize. I think what most of us are running from and fearing most is the enemy called time. In our generation, perhaps more than in any other, we live in absolute fear of time. We live in fear that we'll miss an appointment, that we'll be either late or early for a social engagement, that we'll be late to work or late with a payment. We race through life as though our wristwatches were in the car behind us, just daring us to slow down. We live and breathe as though the hands of the time were in fact a watchman standing over us with a death sentence should we fail to meet its exacting standards. Most of us have detailed schedules for every day, complicated calendars for every month, and are so rigidly glued thereto that it is only on a rare day or a rare evening that we can do something that's not in the plan book or on the schedule. Social engagements today often have to be planned months in advance so the people invited can all be free to come. And in the fall, such eternally vital things as football games dominate our lives, and we reschedule our schedules based on the schedules of the NFL. But still, the clock controls us. Probably no other society in history has ever had such accurate timepieces and such a fear of time as we do. Today we have $20 wristwatches that keep perfect time within a second for a year without winding. Yet we have a generation of young people so tightly wound themselves and so overly scheduled that ulcers and high blood pressure are common things today in high school, not to mention the parents of high schoolers. The church often doesn't help. So much of the time and effort to plan useful activities for young and old alike, the church schedules just enough things to turn the family station wagon into a charter bus going from the family house to the church house 7 days a week. In some cases, the church even becomes a competitor for the race for the family's time. In an effort to see that our young people are equipped to cope in this pressurized world, the schools, even and especially the Christian schools, are scrambling for all the minutes they can get, and justifiably so. But what was once a relaxed, steady curriculum with adequate time for a child to be a child, today has been replaced by a time bomb that ticks away in the heart of every child, just daring him to measure up or be left behind in the race to the moon or the race to the top or the race to oblivion, whichever comes first. Our whole society lives in a pressure cooker, living fast, living frustrated, because it's constantly living under the watchful eye of the sternest taskmaster of all, the taskmaster of time. There is, of course, a partial solution, and it's immediate. We can slow down, carefully choose our priorities, what is and isn't important, and we can learn how to say no. But even that does not relieve the pressures that our jobs and our society has placed upon us. There is hope. Because Jesus understood time. He understood time for one thing because his Father invented it. Looking at it from a human perspective, you and I would have thought that time would have frustrated the Son of Man. He never had to live within its confines until he took upon himself the cloak of our humanity and came to earth in human flesh. And now suddenly the King of Glory had deadlines to meet. He would be preaching and the sun would go down and cancel his meeting. There was the constant pressure of the crowds who sought to literally control his time. And even when he planned certain activities, always you would recall someone interrupted him with a need, even a good need, a genuine need, and that added more pressure to his already crowded agenda. And then you add to that the fact that the living Son of God had only 3 years to initiate the greatest work that would ever take place on planet Earth, to call and to train those who would lead it, and to deal with the incredible opposition this world decided to offer him. So Jesus understood time and the problems involved in time and the pressures that time placed upon me. So it's been an amazing experience these past few weeks just watching how Jesus handled the days and the hours assigned to him by the Father. And that experience will continue to unfold now as we continue to explore the next phase of the Master's walk on planet Earth. And so our title and our outline for this morning looks like this. The title is, My Time Has Not Yet Come. The outline is, Part 1, Jesus Walked in Galilee. Part 2, Show Yourself to the World. And Part 3, My Time Has Not Yet Come. When last we left the Lord in our study last week, he was in Capernaum, you remember, teaching in the synagogue. He was surrounded by pushing, shoving, noisy people who desperately wanted to control his every move and his every moment. Jesus stopped what he was doing continually and answered their questions, and even stopped to acknowledge their frustration as to how in the world he got across the lake without their knowing it. He had, you remember, walked on the water to where the disciples were, and that left unanswered clues that bothered them no end. At any rate, Jesus was, as always, relaxed. And he was certain that the Father had everything under his control. That's why he was relaxed. So when the multitudes pressed on him, he lovingly stopped and he told it like it was. And he told it like it is. You may remember what he said. He told them that he said, I am the bread of life. I am, I am. He told them he had come to die for the sins of the world. And you may remember he said, unless you are willing to eat my flesh, that is, appropriate my character, and drink my blood, that is, acknowledge my death and resurrection, you can have no part in me. To put it bluntly, the party was over. The King of Glory was through entertaining. He was through having a party with signs and wonders for a crowd that wanted to look on and watch in amazement. Because it became obvious that all the signs and wonders were doing was generating a greater following for more signs and wonders. They loved the catering performance, for instance. Jesus took a handful of food and used it to feed 5,000 men and their families. They loved it. That was neat. They loved the meal. But they missed the message. So Jesus told it like it was. And they all went home. All of them. Every last one of them. Jesus, you see, had decided enough was enough. He decided, I'm not going to play the numbers game. He didn't care how many were following. He only cared how many were followers. It was then that he turned to his bewildered disciples who were watching in dismay as the crowds were disappearing. And he said to them, what about you? Would you like to leave too? Peter, of course, answered for the group. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's where we left off last week. And we take up this morning with the next incident in Jesus' life as it just flows out of the last one. And it's found in John chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. It reads, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews there sought to kill him. That indeed is a brief but easily overlooked statement in Scripture. Excuse me. But even as brief as it is, it illustrates two very vital principles in the life of Christ. The first principle is this: the life of Christ was not a series of unrelated incidents, and neither is yours, and neither is mine. The life of Christ was a perfectly flowing fountain of life that began in heaven and did not stop until it had poured through him into the lives of men and women and was returned to the Father with praise and thanksgiving. Nothing what happened in Jesus' life was incidental, and nothing that happened in Jesus' life was unrelated to the other things that happened in Jesus' life. His life wasn't a series of parts. It was a whole made up of many parts that we seize upon and study individually. After these things, he walked in Galilee. Three of the most momentous experiences in his life had just passed. He fed the 5,000. He walked on the water to his disciples, and he gave the bread of life discourse that literally tore down that wall of empty followers who had been shouting his name but not naming his name. Oh, that you and I could begin to see our lives as one continuous process where nothing is incidental. and when nothing is unrelated to the whole of what God is trying to do in our lives. Even the most painful thing will have great meaning. It all fits together. I know the pieces by themselves often don't look good, and they often don't make sense. But, beloved, leave God alone. The picture one day will emerge, and the picture will be beautiful. You say, how do you know? Because that's the only kind of picture God paints. From a human standpoint, Jesus' ministry had just collapsed. Jesus continued to walk. Nothing spectacular. He didn't call a meeting in the city square to defend his position. He didn't buy time on Jerusalem television to tell his side of the story and try to lure back the crowds who had fled in shock. Rumors were everywhere. His enemies were now staked under every olive tree, poised for the kill. Scripture says Jesus just kept walking. His life continued its natural flow. After all, it wasn't his life. It was the Father's life. And if it belonged to the Father, and he was doing the Father's will, what difference did it make where he was, what he was doing, or how big a crowd was following? So it reads, he walked in Galilee. Open hearts there still awaited him. Fewer threats there interrupted him. So his life continued there. The second principle that comes to our attention is that Jesus was not afraid of death, nor did he rush it. He wasn't avoiding Judea because he might be killed. He wasn't afraid of being killed. He was avoiding Judea because the Jews there sought to kill him, and his time had not yet come. But the King of Kings was not afraid of anything man could do. For anything the Father let man do was for the Father's glory. And nothing touched the Son unless the Father permitted. Wouldn't it be neat if you and I could let the life of God flow through us the way it did through Jesus? Always at peace. Always at rest. Because his Father owned the clock, and he knew that even the hands of death could not intervene until his time had come. And now from that long-distance statement of fact, Jesus walked in Galilee, the Holy Spirit zooms in with its telephoto lens, and it looks at some of the everyday pressures and problems Jesus had during that walk. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers said to him, depart from here, go into Judea where the crowds are, so your disciples can see the works that you're doing. No one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you really can't do these things, Jesus, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. That's a comforting passage. You say, why do you say it's a comforting passage? Well, have you ever had a problem with your immediate family not understanding your real objectives in life? And you said to yourself, boy, I wish Jesus understood. Beloved, Jesus understands. He's been there. Have you ever had a problem with others trying to manipulate you into succumbing to the world's ways and the world's plans and thought, if only Jesus understood? My friend, Jesus understands. He's been there. Here's the living Son of God walking planet Earth in the body of a man, and suddenly his brothers form a corporation to promote his ability to do the supernatural. Jesus Incorporated was about to come into being. Here was their reasoning. What's the use of having a brother who can feed thousands with a sack lunch or jog on the ocean or turn water into wine if nobody knows about it? I mean, let's face it, if you had a relative who could predict the future or defy gravity or see through walls, somebody in your family would want to patent him and sell him to Madison Avenue, right? Well, that's what Jesus had to deal with. It was about time for the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus' brothers reasoned among themselves. They had a good thing right in their own backyard, but for some reason he was avoiding the mainstream of Jewish activity and wasting his time on the dusty backroads of life where he couldn't really be appreciated. They had a dandy idea. They said, brother, pack up and head for the feast. That's where the action is. You do miracles, right? They're looking for miracles, right? No one in his right mind who has something the world wants hides it. Jesus, show yourself to the world. Boy, did they miss it. It seemed reasonable to them to make a production out of his miracles. That way more people would marvel and become followers of his miracles. Gee, that's the problem he'd just gone through. They wanted to turn the life of the Son of God into a sideshow and sell tickets. They'd have been right at home on Christian television today. Like so many in our generation, they believed that demonstrating the uniqueness of God's power was more important than demonstrating the uniqueness of God's person. The crowd is still screaming today, "Jesus, show yourself to the world." They organize, they advertise, they agonize in hopes that Jesus will do something overtly supernatural so they can say, "I told you so," and take up an offering. God wasn't and God isn't in the business of magnifying what he can do. He doesn't need to. He's in the business of magnifying who he is. And he doesn't do it through blaring horns and glossy programs. He does it through changed lives. His brothers didn't understand. Verse 5 tells us why his brothers did not believe in him. Not at this stage. Oh, they believed he could do miracles, but they did not yet understand who he was. Or they never would have dared to make such a flagrant show of the Holy One of God. Beloved, beware of the showmanship that surrounds the gospel today. It looks so good. It sounds so good. It attracts such crowds. It raises so much money. But it makes a mockery of the nature of God's. No, the show is not over. One day, perhaps soon, God will ride into the amphitheater of human history one more time on a white horse and make mincemeat of the nations who have defied him. And no one will have to sell tickets, beloved. No one will have to send off for free pens or books to get to see it. Every eye will see it. But until then, the Lamb of God is reaching out into this lost world, not by cleverly devised promotions, but by deeply changed lives. Learn the difference. Humbly go out as a servant into a world in which you've been called, not bragging about what your God can do, but demonstrating who your God is. He is, I am. Jesus, of course, didn't do what they were asking him to do. The pressure was great, but he said no. And as always, he gave them a plausible reason, and as always, they didn't understand. The world just doesn't grasp the way the mind of God works. However, he gave them a reason, so now for 2,000 years, men can marvel at his wisdom and understand. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come." Your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you. It hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Going up to the feast. I am is not yet going up, for my time has not yet fully come. When he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. My time has not yet come. Jesus, knowing that, stayed behind. Now, the pressure was great to yield to his peers or to conform to his family's wishes or to assume what difference would it make if it'll make them happy. I'll tell you what difference it would have made. It would have made the difference between his being in the will of God or not. Jesus was always so tender toward the Spirit that never at any time did he chafe at either doing the will of God or the timing of God as well. So many of us are willing to do the will of God. We'll do whatever God wants so long as we can do it today. And I believe what Jesus is saying in this passage is, beloved, slow down. Man's timetable almost always preempts God's and runs ahead of him and misses the process of transformation that only can take place in the time in between. Read the scriptures. Who is it that's always in a hurry? Satan. Always in a hurry. He offers here and now deals. He'd have made a great used car salesman. He would have had Moses bump off Pharaoh and head for the river months ahead of schedule. And a whole nation would have drowned. He would have yanked Joseph from that well and saved him from that horrible trip and that unpleasant stay in that dingy dungeon and killed off a whole nation by famine. He would have rescued Job from that hillside hospital and saved him the agony of grief of being rejected. But Job never would have known the heart of God. And he would have sold Jesus a quick fix by giving him a kingdom here on earth, here and now, and you and I would be dead in our sins. And we wouldn't be celebrating Easter. Now, friend, don't be impatient with the timing of God. It's horrendously slow by our standards, but it's always on time. One thing age teaches a man or a woman is that you just cannot rush God. When we're young, we try to chide God for his slowness and his apparent inability to act. We want action. We want that problem solved now or before. We want that deal closed now. We want that marriage fixed now. We want that job now. If God is God, we argue, why can't he do it now? And if we insist, he may. But don't do it. Because the shortcut we long for bypasses Character Canyon and Transformation Trail. That's why the Lord says, wait on the Lord, trust also in him, and he'll take care of it when it's time. His time had not yet come. He was not ready to force a confrontation with his enemies, so instead of heading into town with trumpets and miracles, he eased into town and did what he'd been sent to do. He did go to the feast, incidentally. The next passage reads, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. You see, God living in man had a decision to make. He made it. He made it based on the will of God rather than on the promptings and pressures of man. He withdrew from an opportunity to flaunt the works of God and quietly instead slipped into the synagogue and began to teach the word of God. The key, however, to this whole passage, I believe, lies in the fact that Jesus waited until the Father's time was right. Always. Then he moved. Sometimes it seemed like an eternity. Still does. Sometimes it seemed as though he were missing perfect opportunity as the hands of the clock kept going round and round and round, and impatient men wondered if he would ever move. They still do. And had they known he had but 3 years to do the Father's work, they would have been in utter shock. For while he came consistently about the Father's business, never did he panic. Never. He just waited. Patiently he waited until the time was right. And whenever he was tempted to move ahead of the Father's plan and rush his will, he simply quietly replied, my time has not yet come. And you and I, with Christ in control of our lives, are going to behave just as he did. We won't panic. When life's storms begin to appear on the horizon, somebody's got to do something. Until God says move, we'll stay. The world around us will respond in frenzy. We'll respond in peace. Some of you have been waiting for a long time for the heavens to clear in a portion of your life and to get a word from heaven and say the time has come. And the longer you wait, the more those about you taunt you for your inactivity. Let them. Don't move. When God is ready to move in your situation and clear the heavens, he will. Until then, he's packaged enough grace to keep you firmly in place and secure. Rest. You may be even anxious, as some of you are, about when you get to go home to be with him. We all have days when we ask that question. And it may seem as though an eternity since you decided your work on earth was finished. But be careful. You do not know when your work on earth is finished. Only God knows. And often man's greatest work comes in the afterglow of life when a man considers himself no longer useful, because when a man considers himself no longer useful, then God can use him and get the glory. As he takes the quiet maturity he's wrought in a man or a woman through the years and uses it to touch another life. Don't rush the work of God, not even the final work of God. When the time comes, he'll call. And a word for you and I who are so caught up on life's expressways and traffic jams. A word for those of us who live life not only by the clock, but by the second hand on the clock. A word for those of us whose schedules control us instead of our controlling them. Let's ask ourselves a question or two. What are we running from? What are we running to? What is it we're afraid we'll miss? What's the hurry? Oh, I know, the world might pass us by, or we might miss a deal. So what? I wonder if some of us don't need to take a week, and maybe this coming week, and just, I know what you're thinking, not this week. We think that every week. But why not take a week and slow down? Take a deep breath. Take a deep breath and rest. Take a walk through the fields and smell the flowers and worship the God who made them. Take a day and hike up a hillside and spend an afternoon of praise. Take a day and an evening and just spend it together with those we love, resting or singing or praying or rejoicing. Take a weekend and go apart before we come apart and take inventory of how much of what we're doing because we haven't stopped to ask ourselves why we're doing what we're doing. Or are we too busy doing even God's business? We're too busy to do the business God called us to do, which was to be with God. God, when he demonstrated his life through man in the form of Jesus Christ, got more done in 3 years than any other man could have done in 3,000. But he was never rushed, never panicked, never frantic, never distraught, never in a hurry. He just took his time. And when the pressure started to build, instead of trying to do more, he stopped and went to be alone with the Father to be sure that what he was doing in the Father's strength. And if the world pressed him to do what it was not time to do, he simply said, "Whoa, my time has not yet come." When the heat reached a fevered pitch in Judea, he just walked in Galilee. Not ran, walked. When his brothers pressed him to go to Judea before the time was right, he just waited. That's right, God waited. And when the time was right, he went, not a minute too soon, not a minute too late. Praise God, when that cross loomed on the horizon of history and the clock of eternity struck 11:59, the living Son of God, having consulted in the garden with his Father, set his face to Calvary and he lovingly proclaimed, "My time has come." So that at that split second in history prophesied by the prophets of old, the sins of the world came down on the Savior of the world and you and I were reconciled to God. Beloved, what that means is this. If you've never received him as your personal Savior, your time has come. Ask him right now to come into your heart, to cleanse you of your sin, and to fill you with his love. He'll do that, and he will inhabit your spirit with his spirit. So that from this moment on, you and I and all the rest of us can take a deep breath and begin to possess the time that's been possessing us. Beloved, our time has come to do that. Let's pray. Our loving God, what a beautiful picture you painted on the scrolls of Scripture about what living a restful life in a frantic world is like. Now you live in us. The enemy keeps whispering, "It's now or never. Do it today. Hurry. You'll lose the chance." And we become frantic, hurried, rushed, panicked, frightful Christians. Those of us the world needs to look at to see peace have none. Teach us to let you live your life in us the way it was meant to be lived. And may it begin even this day. Oh, how we love you. In Jesus' name. Amen.